not to take an undue amount of time to do it, but let's just go back and bring ourselves up to speed on where we are in the study of the book of Philippians. And just as a reminder, this has not been a verse-by-verse exegesis of the book of Philippians. That was not our intent from the very beginning. As you noted on your study sheet, the title of this Bible study is Flipping Through Philippians. And that basically is what we have been doing. We've been hitting the high points of this great writing of the Apostle Paul. We discovered that you've got to look at the book of Acts as a historical complement for any of Paul's writings. And we went back to chapter 26, I think it was, or chapter 16, of the writing of the Apostle Paul to see where he founded the city of, or the church at Philippi. We know that the church was founded under the direct leadership of the Holy Spirit, that probably it's Paul's favorite congregation because you find no doctrinal error addressed. It was pointed out to me, and I'll say it again. I thought it was a wonderful point. He doesn't even mention the word sin in the book of Philippians. And then we found out that Paul was, from his perspective, he considered himself nothing more than a servant. He was a servant of Jesus Christ. Could have introduced himself in any number of ways. Missionary statesman, world traveler, educated man. But he said, I am nothing more than a servant of Jesus Christ. And that threw us into the first chapter of the book of Philippians. And the other day we were talking about the fellowship that we have in the gospel. That we are all a part of a marvelous fellowship that's been forged to get the gospel out. And the church at Philippi had this marvelous privilege of being an extension of the Apostle Paul's ministry. And we affirm the fact that we never know what we can accomplish when we plug into that ministry. We are, without any stretch of the imagination, an extension of the Apostle Paul's ministry. Now, here in the year 2013, we're still doing what Paul saw the church at Philippi doing. They were a model church, a model congregation. And we talked about the fellowship that we have in the gospel. And then Paul talked about, and you'll note that in verse 12 of chapter 1, the providence of God in ministering the gospel. Paul wanted the church at Philippi to understand that even though he was under house arrest, that they should not be troubled at that fact, because he viewed that as an event in his life that happened in the providential will of God that would enable him to share the gospel in ways it would have never been shared, had never been shared before. For you remember that the gospel was being heard in all of Caesar's household. Under house arrest, remember those who were here the other day on Sunday morning? Under house arrest, a Roman centurion soldier would be chained to Paul. And as a result of that, Paul would share the gospel. And over again, no doubt, the Apostle Paul shared the gospel with those that were designated to watch him, to guard him, while he was under house arrest. So that's where we got to on Sunday morning. The providence of God in ministering the gospel. Now we want to finish chapter 1. Look with me at verse 27. And we'll read through the remaining part of the chapter. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but you will be saved, and that by God. Verse 29 is our focus verse. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for Him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. At this writing of this letter to the church at Philippi, Paul did not know what his end would be. He didn't know what the next day would hold. The Roman government was in charge of taking care of his situation. Paul had demanded that he be heard because he was a Roman citizen. And Paul really didn't know what his destiny would be. Didn't know if he would be released and have the privilege of ministering to others. didn't know what decision the Roman government would make regarding his own individual case. He didn't know whether he would live or whether he would die. He was at God's disposal. And when you read through this chapter, you find that marvelous verse, that almost a philosophical attitude that Paul had regarding his predicament. He said, if I live, God has another mouth. God has two more feet. God has two more hands that He can use to proclaim the gospel. If I live, I can still be used of God to share the marvelous gospel. But then he said, if I die, God will be glorified. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And you know that monumental statement of the Apostle Paul, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Personally, I believe Paul wanted to live. I've never really met too many people when it came down to the option of whether they wanted to live or die, who would say, I want to die. Well, there have been those people. I had a sister-in-law who contracted melanoma cancer. And when it became very obvious that the doctors were not going to be able to do anything to save her, she said, if God doesn't see fit to heal me, I just soon He'd take me on. We've met people like that, and I understand that dynamic. But for the most part, we want to live, don't we? We want to live. We want to continue breathing. We want to be with family and friends. And I believe that the Apostle Paul's attitude with this was this. I want to live. I want to continue to interact with the people to whom I've ministered, the churches that I have established. I want to continue sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want to be used by God for the marvelous opportunity of telling people about the saving grace of Jesus Christ. Oh, he could gain a lot by dying. We can't even begin with the human mind to understand what it would be like to be in the presence of Jesus. He could gain a lot by dying. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Paul knew Christ would be glorified regardless of the end of his situation. Paul had realized that serving Him, serving the Lord, made him liable to the same kinds of suffering that Jesus experienced. We as people of God in the 21st century, we don't have a clue about suffering, do we? We really don't understand what those people of the first century church had to encounter, had to deal with because of their stand for Jesus Christ. We are people most blessed. I read of the people in the third world countries and how they suffer even now for their stand for Christ. And some of you know more about that than I do because I've never been into a third world situation. But I read about what the people have to suffer for the cause of Christ. And it's amazing to me. And I think this is one of the reasons. Can I get on a soapbox for a minute? This is one of the reasons that I really get a little bit out of sorts, that's the best way I know how to put it, out of sorts with some of our folks on television who want to talk about how God's obligated to give us all of these marvelous material possessions and make us healthy and make us wealthy and plant a seed and you get this. I get a little put out with all of that. I'm like my friend Dr. Tom Hermes. He said, for those people who believe that and teach that, I would like to take them to a third world country. And I would like to show them the people of God who love God with all of their hearts and they live in primitive poverty. Longevity of life is very brief. But yet they have a faith that excels most of ours. A trust in God that is exemplary. And there are going to be those times when we have to suffer for the cause of Christ. Now, we're not going to suffer like some have suffered in the past. If you ever want to read about suffering, read Fox's Book of Martyrs. That will tell you about suffering for the cause of Jesus Christ. But we never know what will happen when we take our stand for Christ. Paul did not know what was going to happen to him in that he was under house arrest for his proclamation of the gospel. I mentioned the man Dietrich Bonhoeffer in the message the other day. Just finished reading his book, I think I mentioned that as well. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was quite an intelligent man. He had, I think, 2 PhDs by the time he was 22 years old. He was a brilliant man, a great soldier of the cross, a great professor. He lived through a very troubling time in the history of Germany. He had to determine whether or not he was going to fight against Nazi socialism, whether or not it was even Christian to try and somehow put Hitler out of the picture, even if it meant having him killed some way. He dealt with that from a spiritual standpoint, trying to understand, is it all right as a Christian to want somebody like Hitler killed or assassinated? He dealt with that moral dilemma. It's a fascinating treatment of his life in that particular book that I was reading. Out of Dietrich Bonhoeffer's life, a book was written that he himself wrote called The Cost of Discipleship. It survived the Nazi book burnings. And in that great book, he said, when God calls a man, He bids him come and die. Now, I don't think God is asking us necessarily to give our lives as Dietrich Bonhoeffer eventually gave his life. But I think He is calling us to die to our own self-centeredness. He's calling us to die to exclusivism. He's calling us to die to prejudice. He's calling us to have a mindset that lets people know that Jesus Christ has made a difference in our lives and He can make a difference in their lives. Very interesting. When you study the Old Testament, you'll find that the altar was always behind the priest. People would bring their sacrifice offering to the priest, and the priest would take the sacrifice, and then on behalf of the people, he would put the sacrifice on the altar. The New Testament, the furniture's been rearranged. The religious official now is back here, typically. The altar's out here. And we're not asked to come and bring some kind of animal and give it to the official. And he will in turn put it on the altar. No, it's changed now. We're invited to come and present ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing unto God, which is your reasonable service. I love the interpretation of that statement, which is your reasonable service. In other words, it's the most logical thing you could ever do, to come and present yourself. And in essence, that's what Paul had done. He made that proclamation when he wrote that letter to the church of Galatia. He said, I am crucified with Christ. We talked about that the other night. He said, I have offered myself on the altar of sacrifice for God to do anything that He cares to do in my life. You see, we are not saved primarily, first of all, to go to heaven. That's a marvelous byproduct of our relationship with Jesus. We are saved to live for Christ in a world that knows not Christ. And having lived for Him and being faithful in that regard, He will indeed bring us to that place that He has prepared for us. But I'm reminded time and time again that the Bible says that you and I are to occupy until He comes. Paul was about occupying. He was about sharing the gospel. I told you the other night in the message about my conversion experience at Sharon Center Holiness Camp Meeting. About 3 months after I had my own personal encounter with the Lord and I began my spiritual journey, I was traveling with the John Wesley Bible College Quartet. I'd gone there as a junior in high school after my conversion at that altar in the summer of 1963. And when I arrived there, I was told, hey, if you can make the quartet, if you can audition and be selected to be a member of the school quartet, the PR group, that'll take care of your tuition for the year. I thought I liked that idea. I was living off campus to save expenses. I was living in a funeral home. That's an oxymoron, isn't it? I was living in a funeral home. My dad had a background in the funeral business. He'd owned a funeral home. So he had many friends in the funeral business. And so he got me a job sleeping at the funeral home. And I would do the death calls. And in those days, we were running the ambulances as well. And so I would do that, 17 years old. It was quite an experience. And so I was trying my best to save my dad money and to make some money to have to spend, to take care of just regular living expenses. And so I tried out for the quartet, and I made the quartet. And so now I'm singing with the Ambassador's Quartet at John Wesley College. And we would go out on weekends and represent the school, and we would do our best to recruit young people to come to John Wesley Bible College. And I remember we were at Danielsville, Georgia, at the Evangelical Methodist Church, weekend youth revival. You see, I never wanted to be a preacher. My dad had been an evangelist most all of my life. There was only a 5-year period of time when my dad was not traveling every week, and that was when he pastored the Pilgrim Holiness Church, Brother Lee. The Pilgrim Holiness Church in Salisbury, North Carolina, from 1956 to 1962. A little over 5 years during that span of time. He was there. And so I never really got to be around my dad. He was always gone. And so I thought, man, I wanted to be in the military. I wanted the uniform. I wanted the structure. I wanted to be in the Marines. I wanted to be a paratrooper. Why would you want to jump out of a perfectly good airplane? But I wanted to be a paratrooper. That was the way it was when I was 17. Had this just almost obsession with the military. And I remember that weekend at Danielsville, Georgia, with the John Wesley College Quartet. Two of us were high school students in the academy department of that school. Two of us were college students. High school guys were roomed with the college guys. The college guys always did the preaching. And that night, on Saturday night, after the evening service, we went back to the parsonage. Coy Crow was the pastor. And I remember going into our room, and I was reading my devotions that night. And something began to stir in my spirit. And it was the voice of God speaking to me about doing something that I was determined I was not going to do. And that was be a preacher. And I looked at my roommate, Ben Hurley. I mentioned him the other evening. I said, Ben, I think the Lord is calling me to preach. He said, wonderful. Let's get on our knees right here and pray through on this thing. I said, wait a minute. Not so fast. I don't know if I want this or not. He said, oh yeah, if he's speaking to you now, you need to confirm it right now. And I said, all right. And so we turned, bowed by the bed, and we began to pray, and that night God called me to preach, confirmed it in my spirit that I was supposed to preach the gospel. There was some euphoria that I felt in that moment. Oh, Dad's going to be so excited when he hears that I'm going to be a preacher. And I remember calling my dad and telling him, Dad, God's called me to preach. He said, that's wonderful, son. And then he gave me some very sage wisdom. He said, son, you'll never be an effective evangelist unless you pastor first. And I remember how God opened that door, and I did all of that. But back to the story, and I remember we got back home after that weekend revival at Danielsville, Georgia. Men of the week, Ben Hurley, who was kind of the spokesperson and the organizer for the singing group, he came up to me about Wednesday, and he said, Lane, we've got a revival meeting scheduled in 3 weeks at Draper, North Carolina, in the Quaker Church, and on Saturday night, you're preaching. I said, excuse me? What? He said, you're going to preach the message Saturday night. I said, I can't preach. He said, well, you were called to preach last Saturday night, weren't you? And I said, well, yes. He said, well, you're going to preach. I said, I'm in high school. I'm a junior. I'm 17 years old. I don't know how to preach. He said, well, you'll be all right. It'll be fine. I said, I need to take homiletics first, don't I? And I need to take hermeneutics and exegesis. Don't I have to take that first before I preach? He said, oh no, God will help you. You'll be fine. So I laid out of class and drove to Salisbury and stole one of my daddy's sermons. Literally went into my dad's office. And I remember walking into my dad's office and I began to look through my dad's material and I found a sermon that he had there in his office. And I took that back to school with me, and I literally transcribed that sermon word for word in a little loose-leaf notebook like what I'd seen my dad use when he would preach. And I thought, at least I can look the part. And so I transcribed that message word for word in that little loose-leaf notebook, and 3 weeks passed like a day. It was time for that revival meeting. Saturday night. On our way to Draper, which is now Eden, North Carolina, in the back seat of Ben Hurley's 1953 Plymouth Belvedere, I'm on my knees on the floorboard looking at this sermon that I'd handwritten. I said, Ben, could we sing a few extra songs tonight? I don't know how this is going to go. He said, Arlene, you'll be fine. We'll be praying for you. I said, I don't know about that. So we got there, service began, we sang our usual set of songs, and then the pastor, Reverend Phelps, Quaker Church. My dad had held revival meetings there on numerous occasions. Brother Phelps got up and introduced me. And he says, ladies and gentlemen, tonight, here in our church, right here on this platform, from behind this pulpit, preaching for you this evening, is the son of the renowned evangelist, Dr. J. Harold Lohman. Folks, I stood and walked to that pulpit stand. I was so scared. My knees weren't knocking. They were missing. I mean, I was frightened out of my wits. I took my little notebook and I opened it up, took my Bible to open it up to the text. If any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. I was going to preach on what is a disciple that night. And I begin my sermon, head down, eyes right on my notebook. I read that sermon word for word as I had written it into my little notebook, turning each page, never looking up, always looking down, reading word for word. Finally reached the final page. It was over. Done. Finished. Concluded. It took a grand total of 8 minutes. 8 minutes later, my first sermon ever was over. I thought my ministry was over as well. I looked at the pastor, Brother Phelps, and he looked up at me with great big eyes. As if to ask, is that it? And that was. And I turned and I sat down and he kind of stumbled through some kind of a benediction. And it was all over. It was done. It was finished. That was 50 years ago, this coming November. And God is blessed. Like the Apostle Paul, and I certainly would never put myself on the same level with the Apostle Paul. But we accept the risk when you accept the call to preach. You accept the risk of things happening that you never dreamed would happen. And my life over the next 50 years would not always be the bed of roses that I'd hoped and prayed that it would be. It would not have a lot of normalcy to it. There would be a lot of ups and downs and ins and outs and difficulties in my life that I don't feel at liberty to share with you today. But I can tell you that there was a risk. When you accept the call to follow Jesus Christ, you never know what is going to happen as you do that. But I am so thankful that I can echo the words of the Apostle Paul, for me to live is Christ. But if I die through all this, I'm going to gain. I get to be with Him. And in the meantime, I can trust God for His sustaining grace in my life. That night I was called to preach and prayed through on it. I was sitting on my bed reading a book. You missionaries will recognize it through Gates of Splendor. The great story of Jim Elliot, Nate Saint, and two other men who got under a burden for the Aka Indians in South America, and how they did their very best to make human contact with those Indians who had never been touched by the outside world. They were with Mission Aviation, I think was what it was called. And they would fly their little plane down over that village, and they would drop leaflets, and the villagers would come out and they would look up, and then they would swoop down in their plane again and wave at them, trying to make contact. And one day they landed their plane on the beach there in Central South America, and they made contact with those Indians. And they were overjoyed that they were finally maybe able to reach them with the gospel. They would radio back to their wives that things were going well, and then one day they flew in and landed on the beach of the river. And the wives waited eagerly by the radio. Nothing. Silence. Finally, a search party was organized, and they found the wreckage of that plane, where the Indians had come and literally torn the plane apart. They found the bodies. One body I don't think was ever actually located. I see the pictures even in my mind today. I have a copy of that book of one of those missionaries face down in the water with a spear protruding from his back. The Aka Indians were known for spearing their enemies. A couple of years ago, a movie was produced called The End of the Spear that told the story that I'm sharing with you today. Jim Elliot, one of the men that died in that effort, was quoted as saying this: "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he shall never lose." There's a risk. There's a risk in demonstrating the gospel. We never know what's going to happen in our lives as we take that stand for Jesus Christ. We don't know what the enemy will bring into our path and try to distract and defeat and even destroy us. But I thank God for another verse of Scripture that we'll talk about in this Bible study later in the week. "I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. My God will supply all of my need according to His riches and glory through Christ Jesus." A young pastor and his wife were expecting their first child. Oh, they were overjoyed. They were elated. They got the word out to all of their relatives, telling them the due date of the child. And then finally that time arrived when she was to give birth to that baby. They excitedly went to the hospital. And after a period of labor and finally the doctors working with her, the baby was born. This was before the day, like it is today, when you could actually be there. The dad was waiting in the father's expectant father waiting room. The doctor came in and told the young pastor, he said, "You have a son. You have a son." And the young man was overjoyed. He was thrilled that he was going to have a boy. And then the doctor said, "But your child is Down syndrome." This was before they could do the test and determine those things prenatal. The young man was literally crushed. He couldn't understand that. "I don't get this," he said. Without even going in to see his wife or the baby, he left the hospital, got in his car, and began to drive around the city where he was pastoring. Finally landed at a pastor friend's office at another church, walked in and said, "Let me tell you what's happened to me. I don't get this. I don't understand this. I don't realize and know why God would allow this to happen to me. We've been expecting this baby. And we were looking forward to it. We've served God. We preached the gospel. We've been faithful. And now I'm told that our child is Down syndrome." And his pastor friend looked at him and said this: "Have you not ever read the Word of God that says, 'Who maketh man's mouth to speak, his eyes to see, his limbs to walk? Is it not the Lord your God?'" And that young pastor heard those words, and somehow or another the Spirit of God took those words and caused them to resonate in his own spirit. And God began to teach him that he needed to accept what had happened in his life. That young pastor went back to the hospital, walked into his wife's room. She had yet seen the baby. And when he walked in, she said, "Honey, where's my child? We've had a baby boy, but they've not brought him to me yet. Where's our baby?" And that young father looked at his wife and said, "Honey, God has blessed us with a Down syndrome child." She lost it. Began to cry hysterically. "I don't get this. I don't understand this. Why would God allow this to happen to us? Just don't get it." And then he said, "Honey, haven't you ever read the words? Who maketh man's mouth to speak, his eyes to see, his limbs to walk? Is it not the Lord your God?" He said, "Honey, God's blessed us with this Down syndrome child." They prayed together and asked for God's wisdom and courage in that very distressing moment in their lives. Over the next several days, they did their very best to show forth the kind of spirit and attitude the people of God should show in times like that. She was released from the hospital along with her beautiful little Down syndrome child. Several weeks later, they brought that child before their congregation to dedicate that baby to the Lord. And sitting on the front row of their church were nurses and caregivers from the hospital where that child was given birth, many of whom had given their lives to the Lord because of the witness of that couple as they watched them go through this very distressing time in their life. The risk in demonstrating the gospel. Paul said, as a servant of Jesus Christ, there's a fellowship. There's a fellowship in the gospel that we have that we dare not take for granted. And then there's the providence of God in ministering the gospel. We never know what's going to happen. We don't understand why certain things happen to us. But God's name will always be glorified, and He's going to see us through one way or another. And then there is the risk in demonstrating the gospel. And we know what happened to Paul. He thought maybe he'd get to go back to that church at Philippi and visit with them again, but he didn't. He didn't. But he accepted the risk. We still got about 10 minutes. Let's move on. Let's go into chapter 2. That would be a good place to start. But we're not going to get through this if I don't move a little further today. Is that all right with you? Still got about 10 minutes. Philippians chapter 2. Let's read verses 5 through 13. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Well, we could stop right there for a while, couldn't we? We could just live in that statement, couldn't we? Your attitude, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. You probably knew this, but just in case you didn't, we have not always had chapter and verse divisions in the Bible. Those chapters, 1, 2, 3, 4, they're not inspired of the Holy Spirit. Those verses, 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, and so on, they're not inspired. The Holy Spirit didn't tell Paul, now make this verse 1 and make this verse 2. Make this chapter 2, verse 1. He didn't do that. Do you know where they came from? A man by the name of Stephen Langdon. He was a monk. And as he would be out on his circuit, riding on the back of his donkey perhaps, with hours on the back of his donkey, riding from one location to another, he would sit there on his donkey and he would read the text, read the scriptures, and he would make the divisions himself. And they were carried on down to us today. So we have the benefit of what Stephen Langdon did back in the 1200s. I'm thankful for them, aren't you? I'm glad that we have them. But there's an upside to it, as we've already noted, but there's also a downside as well. Because you see, sometimes, because of these uninspired divisions in verses and chapters, you lose the flow of the Scripture. You lose the flow of what is going on. For instance, if you stop at verse 31 of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you'd never get into the love chapter, would you? It just, there's a natural progression from verse 31, chapter 12, 1 Corinthians, into 1 Corinthians, chapter 13. There is a flow there. What about Romans, chapter 7? Who shall deliver me from this horrible dilemma that I have? I do the things that I don't want to do, say the things I don't want to say. Who will deliver me? And if you stop right there, Paul's living in defeat. But if you go on into verse 1 of chapter 8, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So you see, that's what I'm talking about. And you'll discover that Philippians chapters 1 and 2 flow very well together, as does chapters 3 and 4 here in Paul's writings. Now in chapter 2, we have the emphasis upon Jesus Christ. He is the example for us. He is our model. He's our pattern. Let this mind, this attitude, be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. In chapter 1, Paul is talking about being a servant. And in chapter 2, he gives us the one whom we will be serving when he comes into our lives. Shows us Jesus, who showed us what real serving is all about. How did Jesus serve? Do you remember that day? Brother and I were talking the other day. One of the things that we have not really implemented into the holiness movement that I think is one of the greatest elements of the servanthood of Jesus Christ. He washed His disciples' feet. Does your church practice that? Mine doesn't. Jesus did it. We get baptized because Jesus was baptized. But we don't wash feet. But yet He showed what a servant was about when He took off His outer cloak, wrapped a towel around His waist, and He washed His disciples' feet. Showed them exactly what a servant was. You remember what Peter said? You're not going to wash my feet. You're not going to wash my feet. What did Jesus say? Well, then you can't be a part of my kingdom. And then Peter, I love what Peter responded. Wash me all over. I love that. Just wash me all over. Being a servant. Jesus gives us the model of what real servanthood is all about. We emphasize fellowship in the gospel in chapter 1. Now we see the one with whom we will have the most intense fellowship. He is the one that is our priority. He is the one that we dare not do anything or allow anything to interfere with our relationship with Jesus Christ. We saw the providence of God in chapter 1 of ministering the gospel, and now we see the wisdom of the eternal councils as they determined that it would be Jesus who would come, accept the risk, and give His life that you and I might have life. Now Paul is telling us, if we really want to live, if we really want to know what it means to be a servant, we must follow the example of Jesus Christ. At every point. At every point. Follow me, He said. I am the example. I am the rule. I'm the plumb line. I'm the example. Follow me. In Jesus, we have a common hope. I love these verses here, and we don't have time to really go through every one of them. But notice what he says there in chapter 2. If you have any encouragement from being united, there it is, united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit, one in purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourself. Each one of you should look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. What a fellowship. And what results come from that fellowship. We can't be in fellowship with Him and out of fellowship with one another. It just doesn't work. You cannot have right believing and be doing wrong behavior. They just don't work. When you're in fellowship with Him, look at all that. It's very interesting how selective sometimes we can be when it comes to reading the Word of God and applying it to our lives. We'll be selective for those things that fit us, that are comfortable for us. But then when the Apostle Paul comes along and he begins to talk about things that make us a bit uncomfortable, things maybe of which we're guilty, that we need to somehow rectify through and by the grace of God, then there's a pushback and we don't want to deal with that. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Paul is saying, when we arrive at this level of intense fellowship with Jesus Christ, then we are just beginning to get to the place where we effectively serve Jesus Christ. Father, thank You for the opportunity today to share the Word of God, to be reminded again that if we're going to be servants, really servants of Yours, we must embrace this statement. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Prepare us now for the service yet to come and the rest of the activities today. And we ask and pray and believe all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.